As we turn to Acts 19 and verse 8, we enter into the prime of Paul's ministry. He's longer here than anywhere. If one can so speak of in such a way, he was at his best here, though that's not quite perhaps how to put it. But he was at his most vigorous. The Holy Spirit was moving powerfully and mightily. And because such a great work was being done, a foundation work that formed the church in Ephesus, he stayed a long time, longer even than he'd been in Corinth. And then there was something else quite remarkable that is easy to miss here. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, it was Paul's guidance and technique under the Lord to go first to the synagogue. And usually after a week or two, they'd had enough of hearing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And usually after just a couple of occasions, perhaps 3, it was necessary for him to leave and to turn to the Gentiles. But here in Ephesus, he spent all these months, 3 months, week after week, probably Sabbath day after Sabbath day, but not impossibly during the other days of the week as well. But he was there for 3 months. That is to say, he did have time and time again to work through the Old Testament scriptures in quite some detail and to quite some extent, clearly more than he would have the opportunity to do if he only had 2 or 3 weeks. So he was here laying a firmer foundation for those who would believe from among the Jews. And he was given clearly a good hearing, though there was some opposition building up. Now, I don't know whether when it says he was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, whether that was Sabbath day procedure. I'm not sure if that doesn't indicate that he met there with interested folks during the week, because he might well have preached on the Sabbath day, and he might well have declared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it's true that in those days, as there was even with Jesus, there would be some comeback. I'm not entirely sure if what we have in verse 8 is limited to Sabbath days. Now, bear in mind that Paul almost certainly was earning his living and almost certainly would need time to do those things that he clearly was very busy at this time, and clearly he prayed much, but much was being done. Great work was being done in the heart of the Jews at this time, and presumably at this time his ministry was limited to Jews and those non-Jews who attended the outer gate, so to speak, who came and worship as God-fearers among the Jews themselves. But then at the end of 3 months, clearly some were getting more and more hardened, when divers were hardened. Now, that word divers is just the same as our English word diverse. And it's quite strong for the word. It's the same Greek word as is translated in verse 13 as certain. Then certain of the vagabond Jews. It's usually, and some in the singular, it's usually translated as one. A certain man or one man. So this word diverse, it's got quite a strong translation into the English. Usually the word diverse translates a different word, which actually does mean many and varied, which is what diverse actually means, both many and varied. But the word here, as I say, is not the word, not even the word for many, but just the word for certain. Some, there were some. When diverse were hardened. The word hardened is the word that we have from sclerosis, the Greek word, not that that matters very much. But the principle of being hardened is very important. Of course, we see it with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, that there is a sense in which a person hardens himself or herself and resists and gets biased. And then there comes, if you like, a point of no return when the Lord ceases to plead or the Lord's servant ceases to plead. And then that hardening becomes final, if you like, or God reinforces the hardening that man has begun to induce of his own will. He's not forced to be hardened against anything that he's not predisposed to do, although of course the Lord knows and understands the heart and how to deal with the hearts of every individual. But here you see many are hardened and believe not and spake evil of that way before the multitude. Now, because we do have links with those who are of the gospel standard persuasion, they tend to be very faithful to the true doctrine in many ways, but they don't like the preaching of the gospel. And one of the things they say is that you should only preach to those whose hearts are disposed. You shouldn't preach the gospel where you know there are those who are unconverted and whose hearts are antagonistic. Now, there are various reasonings that you can use against that to show that that is not true. But here is a tremendous one. Here was Paul was preaching for 3 months among those who did turn out to be hardened and antagonistic and speak evil of the way. So there's no way that they could have been prepared sinners, as I suggested to you, with the going out of the 70 and of the 12. There's no way that they could have been sure, first of all those who weren't going to be interested were weeding out before they opened up their mouths. But the preaching of the gospel itself by the power of God creates the hearing heart and creates the listening ear. And therefore, we feel that the gospel may be presented freely, though not everybody will believe it. So when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. Now I imagine the hardening, the unbelief was probably there in some, and was beginning to show right from the beginning. But it was when, I think, that they began to speak evil of that way before the multitude, that Paul felt that now the time had come to separate from them. Because you see, it meant that there were those who were inclined to believe, whose hearts the Lord was opening, and who were being moved, who were now hearing terrible, scandalous opposition views, and they were speaking evil, perhaps blaspheming, perhaps saying Jesus was not God, was not God's son, was not the Messiah. And perhaps they were saying evil things about Paul and those who came with him. So at that stage, when they began to retaliate with speaking evil of that way, then he departed from them. The expression "that way," which comes again later in the chapter, the Christian faith, I think, was known in the early days as the way, both the way of truth and also the way of living. It was a whole package, but it was known as that way of the Lord Jesus Christ, that way of the kingdom of God by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they spake evil of that way is another way of saying they spoke evil of the things concerning the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. In verse 8 you get persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And in verse 10 you get the expression, they heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So those two things mean the same thing. And so the speaking evil of that way was speaking evil of the kingdom of God and of the word of the Lord Jesus. So in that situation, Paul separated the disciples. He took the leadership here. He said to all those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from among the Jews and from among the God-fearers, we are not staying here. We're going to find alternative accommodation. We're going to come away from that constant wearing down of opposition. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which Christians exposed to constant opposition may find themselves being worn away bit by bit, and it isn't good for them, and there comes a time when a point of no return is reached. It may just not be quite on that issue. It may even be within local churches that have problems, and up to a point you can live with those who hold different views. It depends what the views are about, and in this case they were very basic, and therefore there could be no fellowship. But sometimes antagonisms get to such a point that they boil over, and it ceases to be, what shall we say, it ceases to be Christian in its responses, and they speak, people speak evil of one another and say things beyond what should reasonably ever be said about other people. And there comes the time, perhaps, when there needs to be a separation. One doesn't think it's likely of doing it within local churches. But certainly, a separation from those who do not hold the basic doctrines of Christianity, a separation even among Christians from those who do not believe the gospel, the sort of thing that we see in the book of Galatians, where folks are opposed to the actual nature of the gospel, who are modernists, who don't believe, if you like, the virgin birth, don't believe the resurrection, then there is a necessity to separate from them, it would seem to me, on a scriptural basis. But here we just get the picture that when evil was being bandied about and the speech was not only unbecoming but downright insulting to the Saviour and hurtful to the disciples, Paul then separated. And they found accommodation, they disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, that word disputing, we've had it in verse 8 and we have it here, it gives the idea of hostility, but it isn't really. When the Reformation was being was initiated, there were disputations. Luther always had disputations, and it was the mental pitting of strength to strength, somebody like two wrestlers in a combat. I don't know how I can picture it, but or if you like, a final where two who are equally strong are pitted against each other, and you see, is there a weakness? Does either have a weakness? When you come to bodies of truth, when you come to opposing faith or different versions of the faith, like Luther would be against the Roman Catholics, then you expose the weak points of either side till it's clear that one does not hold the truth. So there is not intended to be a disputing in that sense, but to be a presentation and an exposing of the truth or the weakness of someone's position. It may be, if you were disputing, for example, you would find, though you might hold the truth, that you had a weakness in your own armoury that was being exposed, and you'd got to do some more learning in order to pick that up. So if you were being defeated, so to speak, in a disputation, it wouldn't necessarily mean that you didn't hold the truth, but that you'd not grasp it. So disputing in that sense can drive you to finding a better way of explaining your faith, a better way of understanding it, of tweaking, as the word is, and perhaps views that you've had and ways of expressing things. The Latin word puto means to think, and to dispute simply means to think differently, to agree to differ, not to agree to differ, but a different thinking, a disputing. And it therefore is the putting side by side or opposing head on, if you like, different forms of thinking to see where the weakness lies. But it does not of itself imply that this is hostile, antagonistic to people's persons. And where it's used of Paul, no doubt he was very vigorous, but he was also a very loving man. And therefore one thinks that he's contending here for the faith, contending for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, the name Tyrannus, as in Tyrannus Rex, it comes from the word that gives us tyrant. And it can mean a ruler, It can mean a despot, especially in the sense of a non-benevolent despot. But here it's just a name. There are those commentators who have wondered if the name Tyrannus was meant a noble ruler, a person of, you know, noble descent. But it seems, because of the use of that word one Tyrannus. Now, that word one is the singular of the word diverse in verse 9 and certain in verse 13. A certain Tyrannus. Now, the fact that it's a certain Tyrannus doesn't imply, I think, that he's just one of the nobility or he was a ruler once or anything like that. Someone's even mischievously suggested that he was a schoolmaster indeed, but he was a tyrant, so that was his nickname. But I think that probably is going much too far, that the name of the gentleman was almost certainly Tyrannus. That doesn't solve all the things you'd like to know, really. Was the place known as the school of Tyrannus, but Tyrannus had been dead years, but that was the name of the building? Or did he have this accommodation and was regularly using it? And Paul used it at other times. You see, there's all sorts of little questions. I mean, it's a long time. He's going to be there 2 years, so it's not just in term time or out of term time or anything like that. He obviously disputes daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Was Tyrannus one of them? Is that why they went there? A believer? They didn't become a believer. All sorts of little things come up in your mind. We're not meant to know them, we don't know them, but they're just there. And we look, and here is Paul. Now, because he goes into the school of one Tyrannus, it's now open to the Gentiles, which is the point of the remark in the next verse. Tyrannus then, the school of Tyrannus was the place where the believers first met, that formed eventually the church in Ephesus. And there, no doubt, after 2 years, many foundations were laid in many, many lives that led to the founding, not only of the church of Ephesus, but possibly the churches throughout Asia. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, let me just remind you, it doesn't go amiss, because it could be useful in your own argument. The word all does not always mean all without exception. And here it can't mean all without exception. But it can also mean some of all sorts. Either some from all places, or some of every type of workman or way of living that you could accomplish, and that's clearly the meaning here. So, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, some have contended that the way to get the gospel out into an area is to plant a church in a metropolis, not in the countryside, but in a metropolis. And then you people go out from there in the natural realm of things, and they go to smaller metropolises, and so on. Now, I don't know if you can see. I don't know if you have a map which would show you the Roman province of Asia. Now, Asia now we count as a huge continent, but Asia, the Roman province of Asia, was only a part of what is now Turkey, but it was a fairly substantial part. And from the map here, it sort of extends all the way down there, to the left of there. So it has a long coastline, which is where most of the places were. But it would be something like 200 miles from northeast to southwest, and 200 miles west to east. That is to say, if I can show you, 200 miles that way and 200 miles that way, but you couldn't go straight down because you'd hit Lycia and you'd miss Bithynia. So, but it was a sizable area, 200 by 200 square miles. I can't work that out, but you could work out what that would be. And it was a huge area. And it included many, many places, especially places that we know had churches, particularly those written to in the book of Revelation. It would include, for example, as well as Ephesus, Miletus, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Adramyttium, Assus, Troy, Cyzicus, a lot of places. And so, when we read that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, we can see how wonderfully the word of God spread through this daily disputing in the school of one tyrant. It was a training ground for disciples. It was a training ground. The men, and probably women, so there weren't any, but whoever came would get a grounding in the faith and would be taught the essential things of which we read in Paul's letters, the things that he taught. So a massive thing. Not only was a lot being done in Ephesus, and I think I read somewhere that Ephesus in those days was a huge city, a quarter of a million. It went out from there throughout the whole of Asia, among the Jews and among the Greeks. You see, careful to make that point, that now he's gone out to the school of Tyrannus. The Greeks, as well as the Jews, are hearing the gospel, but they're all resorting to the school of Tyrannus and to Paul to hear that preaching. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. This is a remarkable verse. God wrought special miracles by the hands, not the hand, of Paul. So there's two or three things to be looked at here. Now, the word for special miracles would literally be extraordinary. The Greek word is not usual or not ordinary. Two Greek words. God wrought not ordinary miracles. Now, that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I would have thought a miracle by the definition was sort of extraordinary. So, there's a double emphasis here. And that God did this. God ordained this particular way for that particular season. And it looks as if it is geared to reaching the people 200 miles off to the east, 180 miles to the northwest, northeast, and however many miles it was down to the southwest, so that the gospel would go where Paul didn't go, and where perhaps very few people were able to go. But those who had been instructed in the faith and heard it for the first time and were going to go back to their hinterland villages were going to be able, like the early disciples and like Paul in some instance, to be used to heal the sick where they went, so that they would be able to say, we preach this gospel which you've not heard, but it comes with the power of God in this way of healing. Now, the reason why I stress that is the incident that follows shows what happens when you get magic. And therefore, there is no way that you could say that what happens here with these aprons and things is magic, do you see? The emphasis is God wrought it, and it was extraordinary, and it was unusual. Now, there was an occasion when you remember that even the shadow of Peter falling upon the believers caused people to be made better. But this is unusual. So God did this. God must have instructed Paul secretly. So there's a lot behind the scenes here in his heart that he was to do this. God wrought special miracles, not ordinary miracles, extraordinary miracles, by the hands of Paul. Now, you would have expected the singular. If he were to say God wrought a special miracle by the hand of Paul, you wouldn't necessarily mean that he used his hands, but that he was the instrument for doing it, you see. But by the hands implies that there is some dexterity involved in what is done here. So whether he actually specially made these things, I mean, he was a tent maker, but it may be that these things were part and parcel of his trade. Now, of course, gentlemen's handkerchiefs sounds rather nice, but actually these were sweatbands, not even sweatbands, sweaty things. the word is the word for sweat. Sweaty things. So it was from the sweat of his body. And the aprons were such that he would wear to do his leather work in the tent making. As you know, leather doesn't smell very nice when it's being tanned and so on. So it's not quite so refined as it sounds here. But God uses this means so that from his body, so these things have been in contact with his body, so that from his body were brought unto the sick sweaty things, or sweatbands. They're not sweatbands as we would know them, like a sportsman goes around his wrist to prevent the sweat going into the other part. They weren't quite like that. Or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. And remarkably, the evil spirits went out of them. That is most unusual. More usual with evil spirits to get what happens in the next story. You have to stand over the person and say in the name of something. But this was just the presenting of these handkerchiefs or aprons. So this was something that God chose in order to take the gospel to the sick, that they might be saved. In some cases, perhaps before dying, in places far away in the rural hinterland of Roman Asia. That's not to say that it didn't go into the next city as well, but the real purpose would seem to be that here were places that Paul didn't leave what he was doing, but others took these things, and it's most remarkable. And then you get this story, I've probably got time to do it. Then certain of the vagabond, the word is wandering, one translation has strolling, and one commentator uses the word strolling. Then certain of the vagabond or strolling or travelling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that word took upon them. They overreached themselves. They undertook something which was beyond their parameters. Now, it might be worth just looking, as we approach this particular thing, to Luke 11 and to verse 19. I think Luke 11 is probably the best place to look at it. It would be in other Gospels too. But Luke 11 and verse 19. I won't go into the whole passage, but you remember the Lord Jesus was talking about Satan being divided against himself. And in verse 19 he says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." Now that's not the easiest to interpret. Did they cast out devils by Beelzebub? Or did they cast out devils legitimately in the name of God? But his argument here is that if they're accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, they presumably are saying that their sons, the Jewish, and these were the sons of a chief priest, weren't they? That their sons also cast them out by Beelzebub. That would follow. Now, actually, he goes on to say, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And it leaves open who, in whose name, in whose authority, these Jewish casting out devils did it by. Do you think, well, perhaps they were permitted by God to do it legitimately? Or perhaps they did do it with the power of evil. Jesus doesn't say, he simply says, if you say of me that it's by Beelzebub, you condone lots of Jewish men who go out and do this, and they have a ministry and they do cast out demons. You're saying that they do it by Beelzebub, but I do it by the finger of God. And he didn't actually say. Now, as we come to this passage in Acts, you see, here was these seven sons of Sceva, a Jew. And he was chief of the priests. All the commentators say that this word, which is used of the high priest sometimes, couldn't have been a high priest in Jerusalem, because they've got the complete record of the list and the name doesn't appear there, or even as any sort of a name. And they take it that it means one of the chief of the priests in Ephesus. And knowing that Luke usually has exactly accurately the name that is used, obviously this title was used for the priests. But that itself presents a problem. Why there would be a Jew, a chief of the priests, away from Jerusalem where they only had synagogues is a bit of a mystery. But it does seem to refer to leader among the worship of some sort there. Now, anyway, there were the seven sons, and they took upon themselves to call over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And they said, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Which of course means that their knowledge was second hand, that they were not genuine, that they were charlatans, and that they did not believe the things that they were doing or had any power of themselves. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. The evil spirits did know Jesus. Paul, they knew, because he'd cast out evil spirits. And they knew that they were under the dominion of Jesus and under the dominion of Paul in the name of Jesus. But who are ye? And you get this tremendous scene. You remember the man on the shores of Gadara? The men who were so fierce and so strong. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. One against seven. And the way the verse reads suggests that they made a fight of it. That is to say, that they were casting out this demon. When they were attacked, that they retaliated somewhat. And the net result of the fight was all seven fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so remarkable was the whole scene, included the wounds, no doubt, that this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They saw that you could not mess about with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you could not use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a talisman, as a bit of magic, that there was real power here. And that the Lord Jesus, when he dealt with these powers, and when Paul sent out the sweatbands and so on, and evil spirits went out, what power was in it from God? Because these men, seven of them, couldn't resist one. It's all the difference between being genuine and false. All the difference between being in the power of Christ and not knowing Christ. And so fear fell on them all. Another passage, you remember, they did not dare to join themselves to the Christians. People did, but when it says they did not dare, it meant they did not dare under false pretenses, for any false purpose, for any private agenda, to join themselves. And here, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now, the word confessed means very often confessing the faith. We would say professing the faith. And I'm not sure that it means the confessing of sins. I think it means confessing the faith. But the next expression means the confessing of sins. Many that believed came and made a profession, if you like, and then confessed, showed their deeds. And in the process of that, many of them also which used curious arts, and that's an expression that means just simply magic. And the books of magic that were about in the ancient world, some of them would have been quite small, I think. Some of them not much bigger than little talismans, but some of them I think would have been tomes, huge tomes of reference. And they would have had I suppose the term is Kabbalistic symbols, or if you like, we might think of the signs of the zodiac and all sorts of astrological and all all sorts of incantations and so on among them. These would be books, and these would be accounted valuable, because those sorts of books were not just like your ordinary manuscripts, but they would be embellished, and they would probably have be illustrated with gold and all this sort of thing, but that wouldn't be the thing. They would be pricey, especially because of the secret incantations and things like that that they professed to hold within them. So these were valuable books, and what I'm saying is, look at the value of them, and they burned them. They didn't sell them and give the results to the money they raised to the poor, or keep the money they raised for the church, because you see, that would corrupt the buyers. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, a public avowal that they had left these things behind, and no matter what it cost them and how valuable those things were, they were going to destroy them. Paul says, I count all things but loss, including my education, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, there are circumstances in which people becoming Christians need to burn their books. They might have been magic books, or they might have been books of other religions, or they might have allured them more than they should, or they might even have been pornographic. But whatever they were, they shouldn't be sold on, or auctioned, or try to get a good price, or they should be burned, lest they corrupt others like they had corrupted the persons concerned. Many of them also which use curious arts, magic, brought their books together and burned them before all men. What a witness. Perhaps there are some in that crowd who would have loved some of those books, and they realised that it would have been damaging to them if they'd had them. And they listened to the testimony of those who were destroying them as to why they were destroying them, for the faith in Christ Jesus, who delivered them from all manner of evil, and they began to understand that they shouldn't get embroiled in that sort of evil either. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it depends on your reckoning, but this does run into thousands of pounds, whatever reckoning you have. I mean, whether you reckon it by pounds sterling of 100 years ago, or pounds sterling of now, or euros, or whether you count it as the reckoning of the Athenian coinage, or of any other coinage of that time, the amount is pretty huge. And it makes you think how riddled the place was with magic. We're going to see a bit more when we come to Demetrius the next time, but how riddled the place was with the things that were evil and wrong. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Worthless. Oops. But intrinsically valued in themselves. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That refers to everything we've been reading about today. And then, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit led him to do things that he hadn't planned to do. So, it does imply that it was within his own spirit, but also in as much as he was permitted to fulfill this, that the Holy Spirit was guiding him in this time, and that he knew the pressure of the Holy Spirit. But when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, so Macedonia was Berea, Thessaloniki, Philippi, and Achaia was Corinth and its port. He wanted to go on to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. See Rome and die, they say, but that's not what he meant. He wasn't going to be a tourist. I think this is coded language. If you get a chance, don't do it now because it'll just take a moment too long. But Romans 1:11, when he writes to the Christians at Rome, he says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift. And then he says the mutual thing of both of us. He wasn't going to found a church. He wasn't going to go as a sightseer. He was going to visit the church. but so that it would not provoke the Roman authorities if they heard anything about what he was going to do, he just simply says, I'm going to see Rome. I think that's how you should interpret it. Not as a tourist, to see the Christians, but he doesn't say so in so many words because he's speaking in a guarded way. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia ahead of him, but he stayed in Asia for a season. And next time, when we consider the affair of Diana of the Ephesians and so on, we'll see what happened while he remained in Asia, and then finally, at the beginning of chapter 20, he does leave Ephesus and proceeds on the journey that he's spoken about there. Well, may the Lord bless us as we trace the origins and the continuing spread of the gospel in those early days, and may we rejoice in what the Lord has done. You think of all the individuals who were saved, what it meant for them in terms of personal blessing. Amen.